Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you for who you are and how you work in all of our lives. Father, we just thank you this morning, and all of us in this class just thank you and praise you for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us. Father, we thank you for the wonderful teaching that you've given us in this class and the direction that you have sent us in. We praise you and thank you for that direction, Father. Father, we confess that we often fail in doing what you want us to do. We ask your forgiveness for that. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is with us now in this room. Thank you for your presence in Jack's teaching. Thank you, Father, for the message that he brings to us today and every Sunday. That we may take that message and put it to use in our everyday lives as we go out into our business world and our domestic lives, at home, with our children, our families. We just pray, Father, for the application that you bring to us through Jack this morning. We praise that in Jesus' name.
I cut you 5 minutes short, buddy. I'm sorry. Come right on up.
You didn't cut me short, you cut Lancaster short. The tape isn't on, is it? I'll be out of work. This is the basic class, brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you are a visitor here, we're delighted to have you. We hope that you will join us if you were not present at the 8:30 service. For our 11:05 service just across the parking lot, we have a wonderful pastor here who's preaching a marvelous series of messages. He is a Christ-centered, Christ-loving, Bible-believing man, and we invite you cordially to join us in the 11 o'clock worship service this morning if you can come. We are beginning a study of a topic. Normally in this class, we take a book of the Bible and go through that book. We're going to do a topical study here for the next several weeks on spiritual warfare. Last week, we began by making some introductory kinds of observations, one of which was your presence here probably indicates that you are part of a radical minority. That radical minority believes that this book is the inspired word of God, that it is therefore true, and that it is therefore authoritative. I remember when I was a freshman in college that I was introduced in some of the dormitory bull sessions to the rallying cry. When you just about had somebody in an argument, they would always say, cite your authority, cite your authority. And so I decided to look up the definition in Webster's of authority and see what we might be able to make of that. Authority is from a Latin word, auctor, A-U-C-T-O-R, which is also the root word for author or originator. And it's in part defined as an individual, as a specialist in a given field, who is the source of conclusive statements or testimony. One who is cited as an expert whose opinion deserves acceptance. Then the word authoritative is partly described in the following way. Possessing evident authority that elicits acquiescence and acceptance. That which is definitive, conclusive, and convincing. Now, Aldous Huxley said that one should always be prepared to quote authorities to support one's theories. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day would certainly have agreed with Aldous Huxley, because they were always asking Jesus who he was and what his authority was, because his teaching was very unattractive to them. Now, they were doing that for at least two reasons. One, because they saw that his teaching was clearly emanating from some supernatural source, as was his power. And since they couldn't agree to define that power as being from God, because that would raise the question, if it's from God, why aren't you doing what he says? They had to ascribe it to Satan or to demons. The other reason, of course, that they were always asking Jesus who he was and where he got his authority is because he was making the most outrageous claims about himself, which in some cases have become so familiar to us that reading them out of their context, they sound as though people of the day would have just normally accepted what he had to say. But I would like to look this morning very briefly at some of these passages as we talk about the authority of Jesus Christ to give us a little background into how people actually reacted to some of Jesus' teachings. If you would turn with me over to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book in the New Testament, and into the sixth chapter, let's look at verses 48 through 51, where Jesus makes one of these astonishing and outrageous claims. He says, verse 48 of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, what do you suppose the reaction was to that statement of Jesus? Look down at verse 52. "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Doesn't make sense. Verse 60. Many of the disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" In other words, who can stand to listen to that kind of stuff? And then verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him." Another incident in the life of Jesus from his teaching. I want to read this one from the Living Bible because it gives us some of the colloquial flavor. And I'm going to read exactly what the words in the Living Bible say, which translate the words as well as the impact and the meaning of the words in this paraphrase. And there's one unattractive word here, which I have not written in. This is what the Living Bible says. This is one of the most almost comical sections of the Scripture because it deals in a very humorous way with the reaction of people to the authority of Jesus. This, of course, is the story from John, the ninth chapter, of the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed by putting the mud or the clay on his eyes. Let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 9, where in the Living Bible it reads this way. And watch as we go along for the tone of the Pharisees as they question the man. "Then he," that is Jesus, "spat on the ground, made mud from the spittle, smoothed the mud over the blind man's eyes, and told him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam.' So the man went where he was sent and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, 'Is this the same fellow, that beggar?' And some said yes, and some said no. 'Can't be the same man,' they thought. 'Sure looks like him, though.' The beggar said, 'I am the same man.' Then they asked him how in the world he could see. How had that happened? And he told them, 'A man they called Jesus made some mud, smoothed it over my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash off the mud. I did. I can see.' Pretty straightforward. 'Where is he now?' they asked. 'I don't know.' Then they took the man to the Pharisees." That was a mistake. "Now as it happened, this all occurred on the Sabbath." You know there's trouble coming. "Then the Pharisees asked him all about it. So he told them how Jesus had smoothed the mud over his eyes, and when it was washed away, he could see. And some of them said, 'Then this fellow Jesus is not from God because he's working on the Sabbath.' And others said, 'How could an ordinary sinner do such miracles?' So there was a deep division of opinion among them." That's still going on, by the way. Verse 17, "Then the Pharisees turned on the man who had been born blind and demanded, 'This man who opened your eyes, who do you say he is?' 'I think he must be a prophet sent from God,' the man replied. The Jewish leaders wouldn't believe he had been blind until they called his parents and asked them, 'Is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how can he see?' There's no way the Pharisees are going to buy this story. And his parents replied, We know this is our son, and he was born blind, but we don't know what happened to make him see or who did it. He's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him.'" See, they're dodging the question. They don't want to get in trouble with the Pharisees. They said this in fear of the Jewish leaders who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be excommunicated, put out of the temple, terrible thing. So for the second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, give the glory to God, not to Jesus, for we know Jesus is an evil person. I don't know whether he's good or bad, the man said. All I know is this, I was blind, now I see. But what did he do, they asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, don't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they cursed him and they said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know God has spoken to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know anything about him. Well, that's very strange, the man replied. He can heal blind men, and yet you don't know anything about him? Well, God doesn't listen to evil men, but he has open ears to those who worship him and do his will. Since the world began, there's never been anyone who could open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not for God, he couldn't do it. You illegitimate bastard, you, they shouted. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out. That's literally what the Greeks said. Infuriated at the signs of the authority of Jesus Christ. One last one in John 10. Jesus has claimed to be the door through which the sheep who know his voice must pass. John 10, 24. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Again, asking who Jesus is, where he's coming from, and how he gets his authority. And he answers them in 10:30. I and the Father are one. The most radical, outrageous, revolutionary, extraordinary statement ever to escape the lips of a man. He was claiming to be one with God. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have expunged this from their Bible because they can't stand it being in there. The whole book of John is serious trouble for people who say Christ never claimed to be God. And then he goes on and adds, John does, in 10:32 through 33, Jews having taken up stones again to stone him, they were going to kill him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Of which of these do you stone me? And the Jews said, it's not for good work that we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, I have a serious problem with all of this. And my problem is this. I would much prefer to trust in a fair God who would let me try real hard to be good and obey as many of his laws as possible than I would in a God who incarnates himself and comes and hangs on a cross so that my only hope is in his grace. But I'll tell you why I much prefer that kind of God. Because Marcius and my son David, when he was a little bitty kid and had done something wrong and we would confront him with it, he would always say, I did my very best. See, that's what we want to say to God. We have a picture of ourselves standing before the judgment throne of God saying, I did my very best. And God saying, you know that's right. You tried as hard as you knew how to try. And I'm a just God, and you seem like a good fellow, so come on into the kingdom. The problem with that, though, is if Jesus is who he says he is, that won't work. Because we come before God clothed only in the righteousness of Christ himself. And as Christians, we say, he is our final authority in everything. And I've got to do it his way because Webster said so. Remember the definition of authoritative? Possessing evident authority that elicits acquiescence. That means if the authority is here, then the obedience must be here. Well, we've done all of this so that we can say just one thing, and that's this. Jesus is our final authority on everything. Amongst all the voices that clamor and everything that we hear in this modern world, Jesus is our final authority. And because he has supported and written it, this book then is authoritative. This is our outside authority. This is our guideline, our rule for life. That being the case, we say that this book is reliable. It demands our acceptance and our obedience, whether we understand it all or not, whether we agree with it all or not, whether we like it or not. It is our authority. Now, that is important because this journey that we're getting ready to set off on together is an important one. And before we set off, we need to be sure that we trust our guide. When Marcia and I were in Africa together, we checked out the guy we were going to be with 30 days out in the bush because we wanted to be sure not only could he get us in there, but he could get us through there and back out again. It's the same way with this case. Because we will soon be moving into what we could describe in William Conrad's words as the heart of darkness. It's a terrifying world of shapes and sounds and cries and whispers where all of the senses are ceaselessly assaulted with the most astonishing array of aromas and visions and exquisite sensations. It's a world made heavy with the black and bitter and brooding presence of the Prince of Darkness himself. I have been studying for the past several weeks preparing for this series, and I can share a little of what C.S. Lewis must have felt when he wrote the Screwtape Letter. Because we are going to be like children walking along the edge of the abyss, where we carefully and fearfully peer into the very depths of the soul of evil. So it's vitally important that we not run ahead of our guide, because if we do, we may very well fall into error and worse things than that. Now, I hardly need to add, friends, that I am not that guide, for we dare follow none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He will be, as this book assures us, a lamp unto our feet. And as John says, he shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, last week we looked at something about truth, because we understand that evil and falsehood, Satan being a liar and the father of lies, exists only as it is in rebellion against truth. That's why we speak of unrighteousness and anti-Christ. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He's nothing original. He's only in rebellion against the things of God. We saw that truth is often twisted. We saw that people mostly don't like it and won't buy it. And we also saw that when it is present, it will show because it comes forth. Now this morning, we're going to look at one of the most controversial and central statements that Jesus ever said about himself. Also one of the most familiar. And that, of course, is his simple declarative sentence, I am the way and the truth and the life. Added, of course, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, to set the stage for this, some of you enjoy a wide variety of reading, as I do, and one of the things that I like to read is military history. And I have seen that there are four or five principles that all great military commanders learn very early. One that you've learned from the John Wayne movies is you always take the high ground. Another is that you're to focus your force, maximum force at a given point at a given time, was Napoleon's great dictum. And then a Civil War general said, you got to get there the fustest with the mostest. That was another one that he thought was very important. But there's another interesting one that suggests that a great military commander always concentrates his most intense fire on the crossroads. Because it's at the crossroads where one must determine which direction to move his forces. We could call that the place of decision, making an analogy in our lives. And you have found, as I have found, I am sure, that it's at the crossroads of our lives, at the decision points, that the fire of the enemy is always the heaviest, the most intense. God knows that. He warns us about that. In Deuteronomy 30:19, he has Moses say, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. If you saw the AD player's performance of Godspell, the Christ figure had a t-shirt on that said, choose life. That's the choice that's always open to us. That's the choice that we make at the crossroads of our lives and at the crossroads of history. This is an important principle to teach to children and to remind ourselves of. Decide what you're going to do before you get to the point of decision. That's why the Christian life is always in the process of laying groundwork. I'm going to illustrate that point if you'll permit me to do it, and even if you won't, I'm going to anyway. With an article from Sports Illustrated, you don't often get to illustrate a point with a quote from one of your own kids in a national magazine, but this time I can. The idea of making a decision before you reach the point of decision, Our daughter Laura is a member of something called the Horned Frog Associates. Up at TCU, that's a hostess program, which helps in the recruiting of football players. And the writer of this article interviewed a number of these young ladies all around the United States, and the same kind of a little innuendo or suggestion kept coming up. You know, this is a bunch of cute girls, you've got these football players out here. I mean, what do you girls really do to get them to come to TCU? You know, that kind of thing. And Laura said she finally just got it up to here. Let me read you her answer, which the guy was honest enough to print. She said, quote, "Our name implies complete business," says Horned Frog Associate Laura Modisette. "We got nothing to do with lovely nights in the dark." Isn't that good? You know, I read that and I said, all right, Laura, well done. See, this stuff works. You can sometimes see it coming out in your kids. Laura learned the importance of deciding what you're going to do before you get to the point of decision. Young high school students need to be told, make up your mind how you're going to react to the powerful attraction of sex before you get into the convertible, not in the heat of the moment. See? Because the enemy always concentrates his most intense fire at the crossroads. As Christians, we're challenged to decide what we're going to do with the truth that our authoritative guide and light, Jesus Christ, has given us to live our life by, all before we come under the intense fire of the enemy. Now, this brings us to the question of this choosing business. And Jesus' statement, "I am the way and the truth and the life," illustrates that more vividly than any other passage that I know. So let's look together at the way, the truth, and the life as it stands in juxtaposition with the passage we looked at last week in Matthew. And it fits beautifully into that passage in Matthew 7. Let's look at the way, the truth, and the life, some words of warning from our God and King as we set about the business of living. First of all, Jesus says, "I am the way," 7:13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You've heard the story, I imagine, of the Southeast Asian natives who catch monkeys by taking a jar with a slender neck on it, putting nuts in the jar, tying the jar to a tree. The monkey comes along, reaches in, grabs a nut, won't let go, and you come and you capture the monkey. All he has to do is let go of the nut and he can run again. You know, I wondered what there is in our lives that we're willing to let go of in order to be free. Gert Mahana had to give away all of her money. But she would say to you in response to the question, "Do I have to give away all of my money?" No, only if it's the thing that you're holding on to that stands between you and God, that prevents you being free. The only things you have to give up is whatever you have in your fist. Think about that one, you'll hate it. I have a friend who is a small man in stature who has fallen on hard times financially, and he has a great big expensive car. And he came to me to say, "What do you think some of the things I should do are?" And I said, "Well, you're not going to like this, but one of the first things you ought to do is sell that car and get a smaller one that won't use so much gas." He said, "I'll never do it." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Without that big car, I'm a little bitty man. I'm going to keep that car." He said, "Suggest something else." See, that's standing between him and freedom. What are we holding on to that stands between us and God? Christ says that there are two ways here. One way starts off wide and easy, and then it gets real tight and narrow and hard. That's Satan's way. You could think of a lot of illustrations for that. Drugs starts off that way. First little hit, first little pop, first little snort, first little puff. Oh, it's wonderful. Doesn't take very much to get you high. Then it takes more and more and more to do less and less and less. Same way with booze. Same way with illicit sex outside of marriage. You end up narrow and confining. Did you read about the coffin cells that are being used by the Sandinistas down in Nicaragua? Literal coffins. They slide you into a box. You're stacked on top, except the only difference is you're alive in there. That's the way it is in Satan's way. You end up narrow and confined and constricted. Christ says the second way starts off tough, hard, but it ends up broad and wide and beautiful. You can think of a lot of illustrations for that. Any of you that have been to medical school or to law school, starts off tough, ends up broad. Jack Nicklaus says you got to hit 10,000 balls on the practice tee. Starts off tough, ends up broad. Barclay speaks of having read one of the original manuscripts of Plato's Republic, and the first sentence, which is a very simple sentence, in Plato's own hand was written over 13 different times just to come up with one sentence that was right. Someone came up to the great concert pianist Paderewski after a concert and said, "Oh, that playing was magnificent. I'd give my life to be able to play that way." And Paderewski said, "I did." See, it starts off hard, but it ends up broad. Satan always gives you his best shot first. God saves the best for last. Christ said, "I am the way." He also said, "I am the truth." Verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Grapes are not gathered from thorns, figs or thistles. Every tree bears good fruit, every bad tree evil. Sound tree doesn't bear evil fruit, bad tree doesn't bear good. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down." Thus, he said in verse 20, "You shall know them by their fruits." The truth. Christ is not only the way, but he is the truth. You know, the wrong road has salesmen, just like pitchmen in the carnival, that say, "Right this way, right this way, step right up." They look good, but they're not good. When Marcia and I were in the Navy down in Guantanamo 112 years ago, I was in naval intelligence, and one of the things we had to investigate was criminal matters. And one morning, we got a frantic call from the Chiefs Club, had to come over right away, went over there, and they were standing in their storeroom with one empty box open amongst many that were stacked. And he said, "All of these boxes are empty. We thought that they were full of what they were supposed to be full of, and instead they're all empty." And over the years, people had been stealing that stuff and putting empty boxes back up there. Looked good, but it wasn't. Remember Jim Jones? Oh, man, did Jim Jones ever look good? Jim Jones is the man who ended up killing through suicide several thousand people down in British Guiana. He knew how to inspire hope, committed to people in need, counseled prisoners, juvenile delinquents, started a job placement center, opened rest homes, homes for the retarded, had a health clinic, vocational training, free legal aid, community center, preached about God, even claimed to cast out demons, do miracles, and heal. Looked good. But on the other hand, we find all the marks of a false prophet. Promoted himself through the use of celebrities, manipulated the press, big on playing the press, used language and forms of faith to gain power. How do you know? Oh, by their fruit, Jesus says, you will know them. You can take a grape and stick it on a thorn, but it won't grow there. Jesus says that good things cannot come from evil. That's why we as Christians are extremely concerned about questions not only of the quality of life, but the sanctity of life. Why these issues that touch on euthanasia and abortion are not just political subjects to be discussed, but we don't believe that good things come from evil acts. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." And then he also said, "I am the life." 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say, 'Lord, did we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" When we were kids, we had the old joke about having to carry two handkerchiefs, one for show and one for blow. Jesus said that there are people that are for show only, that they look good on the outside, but their hearts haven't been changed on the inside by the supernatural cleansing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart is wrong, do you notice what this says? All of your so-called good works are sin. That's the category that Jim Jones' good works fell into. One of the pleasures of being a part of the Christian community is being able to indulge in the widespread practice of stealing material from others who are more adept than you are. And this past week, I had the chance of hearing something from my friend Steve Brown, who's the pastor of the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church over in Miami, that illustrates this point and brings these other points that we've been talking about, respecting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, this guide that we are going to be following into the heart of darkness, about as well as anything I've ever heard. And I would like to share that with you for the next 4 minutes as we close. Once upon a time, there was a watcher who stood by a river. As he stood watching, he waited for the opportunity to speak to the people who floated continually by. Some swam, some drifted, Some struggled against the current, but inevitably the force of the river took them where it would. A little ways below the watcher lay the falls. They were some distance off, but if you had listened carefully enough, and if everyone had been quiet, you could have heard the muffled, thundering roar. Unfortunately, most of the people who came down the stream would not quit talking or laughing or crying or struggling or splashing long enough to hear the falls. They were so caught up in whatever they were doing that they paid no attention, and neither would they listen, with few exceptions, to the watcher's solemn warning. Over and over again, the following scene would be repeated. "Hi there! What are you doing?" one of the drifters would say. "I'm watching. I'm watching the river. And I'm watching you." The face behind his white beard seemed calm and peaceful, and the clear gray eyes showed a strange mixture of great hope and deep sorrow. "How long you been there?" "Longer than memory. Longer than the river itself." Some of the younger drifters thought the old man was probably a bit senile, but one would always ask the question anyway, "Do you know where the river goes then?" "I do." "Where?" "Fall."
Many of the people in the river had heard something about these falls, but no one alive had seen them or at least made it back upstream to tell about them. Many of the people, especially the younger ones, didn't even believe the falls existed. "Have you ever seen the falls yourself?" "I have." "What are they like?" "They're enormous and terrible, and no one goes over them and survives."
"You gotta be kidding."
He didn't answer. The unchanging expression and motionless eyes were answer enough.
"Well, if that's true, why don't you warn people?"
"I do warn people. I'm warning you now. You will not return from the falls." Many of the drifters left. They didn't want to hear any more. Of those who hung back, some were confused, some were scared, some angry. One asked, "Well, what are we supposed to do? No one can swim upstream for long, and the banks are much too high, and they're too steep to climb."
"That's true," said the watcher.
"But listen. Down the stream a little ways, you will pass a thick rope. You must grab that rope, however hard you have to struggle, and hang on. Someone will pull you out of the river and lead you to safety."
"Well, who will do that?"
"The seeker."
"Who's he?"
"Your only hope. Someone who has gone this way before you and paid a terrible price in order to prevent your suffering the same fate."
"Why do you call him the seeker? What does he seek?"
"He seeks you." That was another part of the story many had heard, but most rejected as a children's fairy tale. A seeker, right.
The falls, sure.
Believing in that was okay for little kids and senile old men, but not for young, strong, healthy, and intelligent drifters.
"That all sounds pretty weird, old man."
"Nobody really believes that stuff anymore." "It is still true."
"Well, what if we don't take the rope or can't hold on to it? And what if it breaks?"
"It is not broken for thousands of years. You can hold on if you really want to." His voice trailed off. He didn't say what he had seen of the remains of people who had gone over the edge.
"Well, how do we know we can trust this seeker?" another one of them asked. "Or you, for that matter," called another.
You have no other choice. He is the only way. At this, most of the remaining drifters quit struggling to stay in place and let themselves go with the current.
Well, thanks for the warning, old-timer,
one said with a knowing smirk.
Yeah, thanks, but I think I'll go with the flow,
said another.
Everybody else is heading this way. Besides, the river is such a buzz. It's cool and clear and easy. I'll bet going over the falls is a kick, too. Doesn't sound so terrible to me. Hey, let's all grab hands and go over together. It'll be a blast.
And so it went, until the sound of joking and laughter faded away and melted into the distant noise of the falls. And downstream hung, unnoticed for the most part, a blood-stained rope. Is anything or anybody standing between you and the glorious liberty of the sons of God this morning? Let me ask you a couple of questions. First, if you're a Christian, what are you holding on to? Are you holding on to anything except Christ? Second, if you're not a Christian, are you ready to take hold of the rope and trust Christ, the seeker, to be your guide, to be your light? Trust him to be the Lord of your life, for he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life, and he's ready when you are. Let's thank him in prayer. Father, this morning we praise you and thank you for being ready when we are. We thank you that you've paid the price through the life of your Son, Jesus, and that if we will only accept the solution to the drifting and the loss that we all know in our lives, it's available to us through him. Help us, Lord, wherever we are, to reach out and to take hold and to hold on to Jesus and to him alone. And we ask for the strength and the will to do that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.